Open your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 6, or you can follow along as I'll have it up on the screen. Before I do that, one alert or warning, because there's so much talk going on in the news about the selection of a pope. And I don't want you to be fooled or deceived. This was in the Minneapolis paper last Sunday. This particular... Let's see. Where are we at here? Let's get down here. This particular section right here, which says evangelization... testifying, sharing faith stories, and inviting people to check out their faith are unfamiliar acts to many Catholics. But they're at the center of a new initiative by the Twin Cities Archdiocese aimed at refreshing Catholics' knowledge of church teachings and getting them to spread the word. Considered one of the first of its kind among U.S. dioceses, Rediscover calls on Catholics to share the gospel message and form a, quote, personal relationship, end quote, with Jesus, echoing some of the core beliefs of evangelicals. So I just put that up there. Catholic Church is very, very good at adapting and doing what they need to do in order to bring people in, and we need not be fooled by the God talk that they use. When Rome decides to change and abide by the Book of Romans, justification by faith, the righteousness of Christ, then we've got something to talk about. The other things are merely peripheral of the language they use. We are in the book of Hebrews. We come to chapter 6. If God permits. And we're going to cover verses 1 through 3 today. And let's look at and read through, actually, verses 1 to 8. The Holy Spirit says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. This is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. This particular passage of Scripture is perhaps one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. And it centers around whether a person who has put their faith and trust in Christ as Savior, whether that person can lose their salvation or not. And so sides have been formed. And you have people on one side who say, once saved, always saved, the security of the believer, person cannot lose their salvation. On the other side, you've got a group of people who say, you can lose your salvation. You can come to the point where you fall away, as the terminology is used here. And it will be, as it says here, impossible to renew them again to repentance. So those who believe in the security of the believer and those who do not believe in the security of the believer. And because of the language that's used here, people scratch their heads. And we always have to remember that this particular chapter is in the book of Hebrews, and he's dealing with Jews. And again, we've got two different kinds of Jews, right, that are being addressed. You've got those who have come very close to being saved. They've come right up to the line, and now they are moving away and moving back into Judaism. You've got those who have crossed the line, who have truly put their faith and trust in Christ as Savior, but they are in danger of moving backwards and not advancing on into maturity in their Christian life. So verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. We've looked at the end of chapter 5, which we spent 3 weeks looking at moving on into maturity. The author of Hebrews is prompting, is exhorting people to move into maturity, to not stay on a baby level, to not just stay with milk, but to move into meat. And so when he starts chapter 6, verse 1, he says, therefore, building upon what I just said, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. Now he said back in those last 3 verses of chapter 5, you have need all over again for someone to teach you the elementary teachings of Christ. But notice here, he's not spending any more time. He is moving on. He's saying we're going to leave that and we are going to press on, as it says here in this verse, to maturity. Elementary teaching that's used here, the Greek word is arche. It's a word which really is best translated beginnings. There's nothing wrong with the beginnings. The beginnings were given to us in the Old Testament. The beginnings tell us about, here it says the Christ, the word that's used here, Christos, is the word that also is translated Messiah. Leaving the beginnings about the Messiah. We get a glimpse of the Messiah in the Old Testament. There's many passages, there's chapters that talk about the coming Messiah. There are illustrations. It is symbolically represented, as we'll see again, in the, for instance, the tabernacle. And so the author here is saying, look, those beginnings we're leaving. We've already been to that bus stop, and we're on the bus now, and we're heading towards maturity. We need to press on. Not laying, again, a foundation. And now he's going to name 6 things that are foundational, all of which prefigured Christ, all of which were symbolic of Jesus Christ coming in the New Testament. So we have the foundation of, number 1, repentance from dead works. Number 2, faith toward God. Number three, instruction about washings. Number four, laying on of hands. Five, the resurrection of the dead. And lastly, eternal judgment. We're going to go slow through this chapter rather than leave you in the dust. We want to take this slowly so that you understand it, because what's being said here, verses 4 to 8 are going to build on that, and then you've got 9 and following that are going to build on that. So if we don't get down what's being said in the first place, in the beginning of this chapter, we'll miss what's going to be being said later on. We need to take all of these phrases to understand them. So let's take a look at the foundational Old Testament truths. There's 6 of them that are talked about here. First of all is repentance from dead works. What is that referring to? Well, if you go ahead a little bit further in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, the author there says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works," here's that term again, "to serve the living God." So if we look, for instance, at the Old Testament, we see the whole Levitical system that's set up. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, it says, "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." But when you notice that the two are coupled together here, you've got repentance and you've got faith in Christ. Here, when we're talking about in Hebrews, we're just talking about repentance. Repentance from dead works. So again, as we look at the tabernacle, the entire process of the tabernacle, from the entrance to the offering up of your sacrifice, to the laver, to the showbread, moving your way all the way back to the Holy of Holies, that's the entire Levitical system. Those were the works that the priesthood performed for the forgiveness of the sins of Israel. But once Christ has come on the scene, that Levitical system, those works that were performed by the priests and so on, are outdated. They were, as we've called it before, a foreshadowing. Shadow is something that comes before, that you can see before you actually get to the object. And so in the Old Testament, we see a foreshadowing of Christ. And all of these elements that were contained in the tabernacle would point to the Messiah, would point to Christ. But now that Christ has come, we move away from this. We leave this. And that's what he's telling the Hebrews. You've got to leave this. You've got the object. You've got the person right before you. He has come. He has died on the cross. He has demonstrated himself. He has lived the righteous life, totally free from sin. He is the true one-time, all-time sacrifice for sin. This no longer needs to be carried out. So this, at this point, is dead. Dead meaning it had useful service. It was alive at one point. It was useful at one point. But now we've moved beyond that, and this whole area is dead. So there needs to be repentance. We're moving from repentance of dead works. We're moving to Jesus Christ and faith in Christ. So every time now in the New Testament we're talking about repentance, we're talking about Christ as well. He's hooked up to that. So when we repent, we are changing our mind. We are repenting of our sin. We are at the same time putting our faith and trust in Christ as Savior. We're not repenting and continuing to go back and do the same old Levitical system in the Old Testament. We have dropped that. We're now moving ahead with the person of Christ who fulfilled all of those things that are within that circle. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we said several weeks ago, one person fulfilled the entire Levitical system. Second, faith toward God. You say, why is that a Old Testament foundational truth? Well, because just as it says, it's faith toward God. At that point, they did not have faith for God and the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, but they did have faith towards God, and you can see that multiple times all over the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. He exercised faith. All of the prophets, minor, major prophets, Moses, Abraham, Elijah, Elisha, faith toward God. But Acts 4:12 in the New Testament says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You can't today carry out the Levitical system and the sacrifices and expect to be saved. Because the new revelation that's been given to us in the person of Jesus Christ tells us we must now come through Him. If you reject Jesus Christ at this point and you continue on with the Levitical system, you are not saved. Because this verse says, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. No one will get into heaven unless they come through Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Titus 3:5-6, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through whom? Jesus Christ, our Savior. So again, the faith that we have faith, yes, in God, but we have faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews, you need to move beyond just talking about, thinking about having faith in God in the general sense, and get very specific here with the fact that it needs to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Instruction about washing. In the Old Testament, you had washings that were carried out by the priests. The priests all day long were there sacrificing animals. They got messy. They got bloody. And the next step that they took in going back to the holy place was to stop at the laver and to wash themselves, wash their hands, wash their feet. That was required if you were to move beyond that point. So the Old Testament tells us and gives us instructions about washing and what needs to be washed, what needs to be cleansed before you move any further back. However, you come to the New Testament, Titus 3:5-7, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, just like we've said, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Notice the word here, washing, of regeneration. And Christ is the one that does that. So it's not a physical washing, as was in the Old Testament, but this washing takes place by regeneration, and it comes by the Holy Spirit through the person of Jesus Christ. Laying on of hands. In the Old Testament, the very first thing that they did when they came in, when you bring a sacrifice, if you were living in the Old Testament, you would bring a sacrifice. You come into the tabernacle, into the place of the tabernacle, and you would offer up that sacrifice right there as an offering for your sin. You were not allowed to go beyond that. You did not want to go beyond that. The priests were the only ones that went beyond that, but you would offer up your sacrifice for sin. But one of the things that you did before you offered it up is that the person that brought the animal would lay their hands on that animal. And what that meant was, my sin now will put this animal to death, and this death of this animal is the only way my sin will ever be covered. And so the hands were laid on. That animal was a substitute. And then that animal was offered up. That was a picture of who? Of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came into the world, made his way to the cross, died on the cross, he became our substitute. He became the atonement that was needed in order for us to have our sins forgiven and to be in a right relationship with God the Father. But we've moved beyond that now. I've moved beyond the laying on of hands as it was given in the Old Testament. John 1:29 says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God does what? Takes away the sin of the world. He is called the Lamb. He is the Lamb without spot, without blemish, because he was free from sin. He now comes, not the animals of the Old Testament. He now comes, he offers himself as a sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God. Then you have the resurrection of the dead. Old Testament talks about resurrection, Job 19:26-27. Job says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. There was a hope in the resurrection. Sometimes people say, I find it hard to find passages about the resurrection in the Old Testament, and they are not real plentiful. But here is a clear one. Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. But resurrection in the Old Testament was very general. There weren't a lot of specifics to it. But when you come to the New Testament, it's very clear what our resurrection is based on. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So it is based upon, my resurrection is based upon Christ's resurrection. Not some Old Testament belief in the resurrection. It's very specific. So, you have the labor, the ritual washings, which was the place for priests. You have the laying on of hands on the animal to be sacrificed. And then you have the resurrection. Then lastly, we have eternal judgment, which again is very broad and very general in the Old Testament. We don't know a lot of specifics about what the eternal judgment is going to be like. But when you come to the New Testament, it's very different. Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. But we don't necessarily have specifics as to who's going to carry it out, when is it going to be carried out, where is it going to be carried out. New Testament fills in all of that because it's centered around the person of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Okay, so it's talking about future judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, talking about believers here. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we not only have unbelievers appearing at a particular time before God in judgment, which we call the Great White Throne Judgment, but we also have believers appearing before Christ, as it says here, judgment seat, as it's talked about, which is an evaluation seat. Doesn't have to do with condemnation at that seat, but it does have to do with evaluating your life, what you've done in the body, whether it's good or bad or worthy or worthless. So that gives us a piece of it, and that's talking about Christ there. 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Notice it's the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, both together, who is to judge the living and the dead. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So not only will Christ be involved as we appear before him as believers, as he evaluates our lives and what we have done, but he will also be the one involved in the Great White Throne Judgment. Acts 10:42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed, Christ has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Revelation 3:21 and 22, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So when we talk about the throne of God is where judgment comes from, you'll notice here that you have Jesus Christ sitting down with the Father on his throne. Revelation 22:1 and 2, particularly verse 1, I've got 22 down there, it's a mistake. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Notice again, they're coupled together, God and the Lamb on the throne. And lastly is Revelation 20:11-15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. Who I take it at this point is Christ, based on the verses that we have put forth on the previous page and on the top of this page, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So those are the six separate items that the author of Hebrews lists here and says these are the foundation. These are the beginning. And we need to leave those, abandon those, and move on into the revelation that's been given to us in the New Testament. Now what's interesting is verse 3. So the verbs up in verse 1, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Now verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. You say, what? Of course God's going to permit it. Well, then how are you going to explain this verse? You've got some explaining to do. If God permits. So that takes us, as we take a look at the fact that God's will You need to understand, if you're going to understand what's going on here in verse 3, you need to understand that God's will is one will, but it has two dimensions to it. God's determined will, what he determines will happen, which is unrevealed in the divine decrees, what he has planned, what he has decreed in eternity past that will come about, that will happen, and his desired will, what he desires to happen. That will is revealed in his word. Usually when we talk about God's will, we talk about his desired will because it's what we're familiar with, it's what we're attempting to obey in this life, to follow in this life, to go hotly after the word, apply it to our lives to see our lives change. Now, I want to give you two examples of desired versus determined. So, for instance, in Exodus 5:1, you have an instance of God's desired will. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. What does God say? He says, as to Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast with me in the wilderness. There God is expressing his desired will that Israel be let go. However, in Exodus 4:21, we see his determined will. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So on one hand, God says, let my people go. On the other hand, he is not allowing it to go. So you see the difference there between the desired and the determined. Let's take a look at one other one. Desired will of God, Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. However, you'll see the determined will of God, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man, Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put into death. How was Christ handed over? By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. By his determined plan that he determined from eternity past, God ensured that Christ would be killed, would be murdered. 4:27-28, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So on one hand, God says, don't murder. On the other hand, he institutes murder by the hands, through the hands of all those godless men, in order that Christ would die and bring about salvation for us. So if we take a look at these two, if you draw a circle, as such, and if you, within that circle, put a smaller circle, and this right here is the desired will of God, and all of this right here is the determined. Now, I probably, so the desired will of God, as we said, is the Word of God itself. That's where we, as believers, concentrate and focus our lives on, that we do the desired will of God and what God has said in His Word. We obey it. That's seen in a microscope. This broad circle, which is the determined will of God, is seen in a telescope. It's backing away. It's seeing the whole picture. So at times, you may be doing the desired will of God, and at other times, you may be doing the determined will of God. But you don't concentrate on this. You concentrate on this. And whatever happens, God will use, and this is what's critical here, God will use to glorify himself. He will even take the sins, your sins and my sins, in some sense, either here on this earth or someday as we stand before him, to glorify himself. So all of this out here, too many people have the idea that all of this out here is just a waste. It's not a waste. And we will press on to maturity, the author of Hebrews says, which is the desired will of God, if God permits. But there may be instances when his determined will trump his desired will. And we will be disobedient. But even in that, his sovereignty is so deep that will even cover that, and he will be glorified. He does not waste any act, any action. Everything he does with a purpose, and all will glorify him. The principle is God wills the greater good. It may be his desired will, or it may not be. God determines for any given situation what will best put on display his divine attributes, and therefore achieve his divine purposes. We exercise our will in a similar way. We might say, I really want a piece of French silk pie, but I'm determined to stick to my diet. Right?
All the time.
Right. I really desire... Sometimes. I really desire to go on a trip to Europe, but I'm determined to save my money. I don't want to punish you, but I have determined it is the best thing to do. See the difference here between desired and determined?
So it reflects our
truth. Hold on.
Yeah.
Let me give you four applications here, and then we'll open it up. First of all, out of this passage, I think it's really interesting, and it's very instructive to any local church. The Bible teaching ministry of a local church must move forward. It cannot slow down or continue to dumb down the teaching and wait until everyone has matured to a certain point. And this is being violated all over the place. You'll notice here that even in spite of the fact that at the end of chapter 5, he says, you need somebody to teach you all over again. You need to go back to the mill. Chapter 6 says, we're leaving it. We're moving on. We used to have a saying in Campus Crusade for Christ that was, move with the movers. And the people... we'll just have to catch up. It's just like a classroom, right? In a classroom, you don't say, well, there's a couple of students in here, and they just do not get what we just went over in math. So you know what, the rest of you? Just sit there, and we're going to keep hammering away on these two students until we bring them up to the point where everybody else is. How foolish that would be. So what we need to do is, in a local church, we have to trust the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit will take those people and move them into maturity. But while that's going on, we continue to move forward. We continue to teach the meat. We continue to get down into the deep, rich parts of the Bible and give that out to people so that they may grow. So we always have people growing. No one's ever stalling out. All right, number two. The Old Testament laid the foundation, and it is beneficial in helping us understand the superstructure of the New Testament. So we don't abandon the Old Testament in the fact that we don't go back and study it. It is rich, it is full, it tells us about God. It's two-thirds of the Bible. As Paul said, that scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Number three, the aim of our lives should be to do the desired will of God. I don't want anyone going out of here today saying, well, I want to do the determined will of God.
You don't know what the determined will of God is, so you'll never be able to do it. You only know the determined will of God as you look back in your life in the past. Your focus is on God's desired will. Number four, we need to express to God in prayer the desire that we have to grow as far and deep as possible. It's a little bit scary when I read verse 3 when it says, if God permits. I think God wants to be sought after for our spiritual growth. I think it's important for us to express to Him, God, I want to grow. And I want to be fed, and I want to study, and I want to learn, and I want to move into maturity as fast as I possibly can. Don't withhold that from me. Help me in this life to go as deep and as far as I possibly can go. That's the aim. All right. One's got a microphone.
And one's got a question.
Okay.
Well, you led off with an article, someone came off with a question. I heard a cardinal interview last week, and he was asked, well, would you prefer an old pope or a young pope? And the cardinal's response was, it doesn't matter, because the Holy Spirit will rest within whoever is elected, and the Pope will speak, I think that Latin phrase I didn't catch, but he's basically defined in the game without error.
Yeah, ex cathedra.
So it doesn't matter who's the Pope, they're going to speak without error. So thinking to myself, man, I know the Pope is supposed to be the extension of Peter, who was the first Pope, but yet Peter was the first. Clearly displayed. So somewhere along the line, Pope became perfect in terms of whenever they were speaking. So you could help that.
Well, you stated it. I mean, you take a look at Peter. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said that at one point. A few minutes later, he says, far be it from you, O Lord, that this should happen to you, meaning going to the cross and dying on the cross. I'm not going to let that happen. And God, Jesus turns around and says, get thee behind me, Peter. No, get thee behind me, Satan. So there, if he's the first pope, he's getting reprimanded pretty severely. So that's a very dangerous thing, to put all of your trust in a person. And that's not unlike what we're talking about here in the book of Hebrews, because if you put your faith and trust in the Pharisees or in some big, great leader, you can get yourself, everybody's fallible. The one that's infallible is God and His Son, Jesus Christ, 23 from here. Dave?
I think about when you talk about desire, the eternal will, that even when Christ was being judged by Pilate, the Lord sent a dream, apparently, to Pilate's wife, telling him to have nothing to do with this man.
Right.
So how would you determine the desired will there?
What's the use of his wife in desire to determine will?
Well, all of the players, so to speak, in the whole crucifixion account are all being used by God. They don't realize they're being used by God and so on. But they're all being used by God. And they are all fitting into the determined will of God. In a sense, you can say, because Isaiah 53 talks about that Christ will die, that the Messiah will die, he will be crushed, and so on. And that'll be carried out. There is a desired will of God as well in that. So all of those people, including his wife and so on, are all being used by God in that instance in order to carry that out. So even carrying out the desired will, and the fact that God desired that the Messiah be crushed, as it says in Isaiah 53:10, that it pleased God the Father to crush the Son. That statement is what's behind everything that took place in the crucifixion, the whole thing, from Gethsemane all the way through the burial and his resurrection, was all part of the determined will of God. So sometimes the determined will of God and the desired will of God come together. I mean, in our lives, when we obey the word of God and we pray about something and it's carried out, or we obey and God gives us victory and so on over temptation, then we are following his desired will, and we are also following his determined will. So both of those come together. I don't know if I answered your question.
No, that's fine. Okay. It just looks like, you know, when you think about it, he gave Pilate one more chance to turn away from this because of the dream he gave his wife.
Yeah.
Even though his desired and determined will, like you said, are both done. Christ was going to die.
Right.
I have a question on verse 2.
Okay.
It's interesting that in the version you read, it says something.
Washington, instructions of washing.
Yeah, okay, so in the New King James, it says the doctrines of baptism.
Yeah.
That's almost like a completely different meaning.
Yeah, and it is, and the problem is that the translators of the King James took a Christian idea and went back and translated that word as baptisms. Well, there is no Christian baptism in the Old Testament, so it's only washings that take place. So that's why New American Standard did their job when they translated it washings as opposed to baptisms.
Jeff. A couple of things. Dick, are the terms desired and determined will of God, are those your terms, or are those terms of art used in other literature, have been ubiquitous terms common to theologians?
Common to theologians, and you can, for instance, you can use the word perfect and permissive will of God. So you can use different terms. I like determined and desired because I'm not real excited about the word permissive, as if God is just sitting there permitting this to be done, and something else is bringing it about, that it's somebody else's plan. There are no plan Bs with God. It's all plan A all the way, everything that happens, and so on. And that plan is the one which will maximally bring glory to God.
So this is a construct that kind of lets the Lord say, do as I say, not as I do.
Yeah.
Right?
And his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts, and so on. What it does is it enables us to see that we can pray and we can say, God, we know this is your desired will, but we always have to back off and say, but your will be done, not mine. And there might be something different out of it all. And when we get done with it all, we see God's hand and how he did this whole thing and his determined will and what took place and fact that he was glorified, or his attributes were put on display most fully through what happened.
Can you back up a page to the self-pride discussion? That really landed on me. Audrey will often say to me, do you want this last fight? And of course I will say, absolutely. But I'll pass. And is that
so there you go. So there you exercised your determined will and said, you know, I'd love to have that last fight.
Yeah.
But I've got something greater that's going to trump that at this point. That's what God's determined will does. At certain points, he will trump his desired will in order to accomplish and to carry out what he desires to carry out. Tom?
Yeah, at one of your all-day seminars, we had this discussion, or that you gave us teaching on this, and I believe that you went back to 2 Peter 3:8 or 9, it says that he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's his desired will.
Right.
And his determined will is that some will and some will.
Right, right. So there's a determined will. Is he more than capable of seeing everybody and bringing everybody to repentance? Absolutely. Well, then why do anybody? Right. So then, why do anybody perish? Why does anybody perish?
His determined will.
Yeah, that's the reason. Some people would say, well, I won't even use the word very well. Go ahead.
In response to his pilot question, didn't pilot kind of wash his hands of the whole thing and then put it in the hands of the people?
Yeah.
That was his way of responding to what
his pilot. Right. But all of that, again, within the determined will of God. There's nothing you can see. Everything that goes on here in this earth, I don't care whether you're talking about elections, and what, it's all in the determined will of God. And God is doing something, and always is doing something, far greater than we understand and know. And that's why you can't get too shook up about anything that's going on, because God sees things from a telescopic view. He sees it from a telescope. We're often just looking under the microscope, but the broader picture is something different. Al?
You use terms or tenses, I guess, and you often use the present tense. But in reality, all this was created before the foundation of the world. So God isn't like having to respond to things as they come up. All this has been predetermined, pre-planned, and now it's just being executed.
Right. That's the fault of open theism. Open theism says God's sitting there wringing his hands, just responding to the things that are happening every day. Oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. Now what am I going to do? He's got to think that through and try and adjust to that. They want to take away his omniscience. They don't like the fact that he is omniscient. So they try to take that away. So they've got a God who's in process, a God who is seeing the future unravel just like we are on a daily basis. But in actuality, that is a very small God. This God that the Bible presents is one who is totally, has planned this all out. He's totally organized. It's all going according to plan. And the fruition of it will someday be there. Sure.
I think about, two things. First of all, it's interesting to think about what Jesus is praying to each of us, versus he set his face up to the headboard. It's interesting looking at that and trying to picture what the desire and the determined will. One question I have is, he talks about good work that he planned for us to do in advance. So in looking at that, he doesn't say anything about the evil work that he planned for us to do in advance. So really looking at that, isn't there another component about, there's no evil in God, So is there another component of something where he does allow something else, or allow, there's another verse that talks about him, us loving him, we wouldn't be able to love him without having a choice of choosing, to love him, we'd be loved if there was no choice. So isn't there another component where, there is more of a just allowing something
happens
to a point that limiting
it, my question is, I'm asking the question. My question is, so when something comes to God, where did that come from? In other words, because if we say he permits it, he allows it, that type of a thing, then we're saying that it didn't come from him, that it came from some outside source. I'd prefer to see that all of it, in a certain sense, all comes from him. It comes out of his plan. There is not, as Spurgeon said, there's not a speck of dust that's floating around in here today. But what the trajectory of it is ordered by God. So all of the small, finite details of this world and what unravels on a daily basis, all is put forth by God, and he is the source for from him and through him and by him, it says in the end of Romans chapter 11, are all things. So everything is existing from him, and it's existing for him, it's existing through him, it's existing by him. So nothing can happen apart from him bringing that part about. That does not dirty the hands of God, because God is doing this, as it says up here, God wills the greater good. He can use evil, he can use sin, and so on. He's not the one that causes people to sin. He does not tempt. James chapter 1 tells us, but he uses those things and brings about those things, like he raised up Pharaoh for that very purpose. He uses those things for a greater good, which makes him good, not evil. All right. And that confusing note, we'll close it for us. Father God, I pray it is not confusing. I pray that we would see these things clearly. We realize that in Hebrews chapter 6 here, that there are hard things to understand. But as your Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews, it is crystal clear. There is no ambiguity in it all. And so the problem is not on your part. The problem is on our part. And our feeble, humble, sinful, bent minds that we have, we struggle at times to try and sort everything out. So we pray in this chapter that you'd help us to understand these things. We understand the importance of leaving the beginnings of the Messiah, pressing on to maturity, taking those things which were true in the Old Testament and now seeing that the fulfillment of that has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to press on to maturity. And Father, I just pray for all of us that you would permit it. You would allow us to go deep. You would allow us to go far in the short little lifespan that we spend down here on earth, growing in Christ, glorifying you, understanding your word. Father, cause us to be diligent, as the scriptures say, that we might study to show ourselves diligent, handling accurately the word of God. We pray that we would give ourselves to that. So we're thankful for this passage, and it is exhortative to us to come back to you and to say, please permit us to grow as far as we can. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for all these great truths, the things that we've looked at. Help us to concentrate on your desired will. Help us to obey your word for your glory. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.